Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us in Christ a solid rock. And Father, that we can found our lives upon the rock. Lord, we are so easily and quickly deceived into founding our lives on sand. And Lord, when the winds blow and the storm comes and the waves crash against us, Lord, our house does not stand. But Father, if we found our lives, if our house is built upon the rock that is Christ, we have hope that the waves may beat against us, but our rock will stand firm. Father, remind us of this truth today from your word. May your word work within us and shape and mold and fashion us more into dependence upon Christ, our solid rock. Father, meet with us as only you can. May your Spirit work in our hearts and lives today. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 9, we're continuing on in our look at how the minor prophets call us to break up or to till up the hardened soil of our souls. And Zechariah in particular is being used by God to call us to return to him. And as we've seen already in Zechariah chapter 9, we're called to return to our stronghold. Return to your stronghold. We're going to go ahead and read the whole chapter again, and then we'll sort of review what we looked at last week and pick up and finish this chapter this morning. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1. The oracle or burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is at its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. And on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the slingstones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Now again, we see the key verse here, the key call in this passage is in verse 12, where we are called to return to our stronghold. And our stronghold here, we see, is described for us in this passage. And just to quickly review what we looked at, we saw that our stronghold is one. He is a God who triumphs over his enemies. At the beginning of chapter 9, we see God turning back the power and the strength of Israel's enemies. He turns back the power of the Persian Empire. His word is against the land of Hadrach. It is against Damascus. He was going to turn back their gears of war. And we actually see that even though they're wise, and even though they build up and use the gears of war effectively, he will strip them of those things. He will take away their riches. And they will be clearly destroyed by God's strength. But it's not all a passage of gloom and doom and destruction, because God then turns to the Philistines, a people that have consistently been a harassment and a problem to God's people Israel. And he, instead of destroying them, although there is judgment meted out on them, he actually transforms them into his people, taking away their sinful activities, taking away the blood from between its mouth and the abominations from between its teeth, referring to the violation of eating food with the blood that we see in Leviticus. And he's going to make them, God's enemies, will become a remnant for his people. And so God triumphs over his enemies. And secondly, we saw that God protects his people. He describes how he will encamp in verse 8 at his house as a guard. And this brings up the images of the man with the measuring line. And God says, I will be the wall about Jerusalem. I will be a wall of fire protecting them. And we saw that he protects his people with his strength. In verses 13 through 15, we see a clear indication. God using his people with his strength to bring about his purposes. He appears over them. His arrow is like lightning. His voice is a sound of a great trumpet. He is marching forth, is like the whirlwinds of the south. He protects his people. And he protects his people by removing and taking away all the instruments that are arrayed against them. And so in this passage, we've seen the power and the passion that God has for his people in protecting and caring for them. He is their stronghold. And the message to Israel in these returned exiles that Zechariah is giving is, why would you turn anywhere else? There's no other God but our God. There's no other king but our king. There's no other hope but the Lord himself. But as we come to verses 9 through 11, I think we see the key and the climax of this passage. That yes, God does conquer over his enemies. Yes, he does protect his people. But the stronghold for God's people is ultimately seen in his Redeemer. God sends his Redeemer. You know, I've said this before many, many times, and it seems like it's an old trope that constantly is brought up, but yet it's something that I still, even this morning, was hearing someone talking about, that there's this desire, this burning desire within each and every one of us for peace. Would you not like this world to be at peace? Would you not like your own heart to be at peace? And so the world languishes under under the curse. The world languishes under sin. The world languishes under the choices of people that are made to exploit and to harm and to hurt other people. And we languish underneath that, and we cry out for peace. And the problem is that over and over again, we keep looking for peace in the wrong places. We think that political action will provide peace. We think that having strong armies is what's going to provide peace. We think in our own lives that financial security will bring us peace. We think that having nice things will bring us peace. We seek peace in so many other things. And if we were to just heed God's word, where he calls us to return to the only thing that is sure, the only thing that is dependable, the only thing that is strong, if we would return to the Lord, we would truly find peace. And that peace comes in God's sending of the Prince of Peace. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, as we see this focus on the Redeemer. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. First thing we see as we see this focus on the Redeemer is that the Redeemer brings great joy. Rejoice greatly is the command. The command to God's people is to not just simply have a happiness, but to be exuberant about the fact that the King is coming to them. Rejoice greatly is the command. I think it's important for us here when we see this command in Scripture, which one of the most often repeated commands in Scripture is the command to rejoice, to be glad, to find our happiness and be happy. But it is important where that happiness finds its source. And that happiness must be in the King, in Christ, who is sent to us. What is it that makes you happiest? What is it that brings you the greatest joy? This past week, I was doing a series of messages with the junior campers on that the fact that they're made for more than this world wants to call them to. And one of the things we talked about is that we are made for joy. Joy and delight and pleasure are not bad things in this world. And I think sometimes we get this idea as Christians that we have to be sort of almost sourpusses about life. I'm not able to do this. I'm not able to do that. I don't get to enjoy these things. I don't get to enjoy these things. You know what you do get to enjoy? The King. You get to know Christ. And that should be the greatest thrill of your life. It should be the source of your greatest joy. I think when we see these commands, again, if you read the Bible, you don't have to read it very long to find commands to rejoice and to be glad. When we see those commands, it is an opportunity for us to examine our own joys and to see what is it that makes us happy. And the reality is experience will teach us that when we put our hope, when we put our happiness in other things, they will always fail us. Always. Fail us. Whether it be possessions, things will happen and they will break down. Whether it be money, there's no security in the money that we have. It could all be gone tomorrow. We put it in safety and security, and then we see that that is not something that is guaranteed. See, the reason why Zechariah speaks so much of the power and the magnificence of who God is, it is to call us to recognize that He is the one who will never fail His people. When He is our joy, He will never fail to bring us joy. And so this can be very convicting for us, that we must find our greatest joy in our King. And that we need to be exuberant about it. We need to be excited about it. We need to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Rejoice greatly. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. I think, you know, we hear this terminology, and you know, we think about what are the things that you shout at? What is it that gives you excitement and you start speaking loudly? And, you know, we think about it. We go to sporting events. We go to games, you know, Pirates game, Steelers games, Penguins game, and we're screaming and cheering for our team. We know what it means to rejoice in those things. Do we have that same level of commitment to our joy in the Lord? I've seen things online where it says that you should be as excited about a good point that your pastor makes on Sunday mornings as you are about when your team wins this whatever sporting event it is. And then someone went on and said, okay, well then when he makes that point, I'm pouring Gatorade on his head. All right, so let's not do that. But there is a reality that Jesus must be our greatest joy. Is he your greatest joy this morning? But not only does he bring joy, but he brings joy as someone who comes to his people. What is the impetus? What is it that's driving this command to rejoice greatly and to shout aloud? And the answer is, look, behold, take a notice, look carefully. Your king is coming, and not just coming, not just coming to appear, but he's coming where? To you. Your king is coming to you. It is not merely that Jesus is king that brings us great delight, although that is a wonderful thing. It is not merely that Jesus is coming as king, and that is a joy and a satisfaction, but the reality is that he comes to us, that he comes personally to us. He comes to his people. And who is it that he, how does he come to his people? Well, notice the description of who he is. He comes as a king who is righteous or just. He's a king who does not subvert justice, who does not pervert righteousness, who does not exploit or seek to get one up on other people. He is a king who is righteous. Can that be said of the politicians that we see today? No matter what side of the political spectrum you may line up with, we see that our leaders are not righteous. And it's been like that since the beginning of the fall. Our leaders fail. Our leaders are not righteous. In fact, it was most clearly represented with Israel, with their first king, Saul. Was he a righteous king? He did things far worse than what we would see today among our leaders in many ways. And then David comes, and he comes as someone who is a man after God's own heart, a king who seeks to bring about justice and equity. And then what does he do? He exploits. He murders. The history of Israel is a history of fallen and failing rulers of men. And so what does that call us to do? Recognize that we need a righteous king, and that righteous king is only found in Jesus Christ. He is the only righteous king. He's also a king who brings salvation. He brings salvation. We can, unlike every other ruler of men, trust in him because he truly comes to save us. You know, this message of saving people from things is something that particularly gets stirred up in a political season. And, you know, I've been on the planet for 41 years, and the promises that politicians make, at least in my experience, they very rarely follow through, right? Has that been your experience as well? I think everyone recognizes that those who come, even with the best of intentions, those who come and say that they're going to save whatever it is they're seeking to save, they fall far short of that. But Jesus comes as a king who possesses salvation. He comes as one who accomplishes what he comes to do. You can look to and rest in Christ as your King because he will never fail to accomplish his work of salvation. And as the only righteous King, as the only King who can accomplish his promises and bring about salvation, he comes. And I think our expectation, particularly if we look inwardly and look at our own hearts, would be, well, look at me. I'm the greatest, best thing since sliced bread. But what does Jesus come as? He is humble. He's humble. It is amazing to see the humility of Christ in this passage. And of course, we see the fulfillment of this passage when? When do we see this? Palm Sunday. When Christ rides into Jerusalem, he rides in not on a powerful horse. He doesn't ride in with power behind him in that sense. You know, he doesn't waltz into Jerusalem like Prince Ali in Aladdin would waltz into Aquabah. You remember that, all the fanfare and everything. How does Jesus enter his city? He comes in humble and mounted on a donkey. He comes in humble. And the crowds, as we know, as they see him coming in, they lay down their palms, they throw their coats down for him to walk as he rides in on that donkey, and they cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They shouted aloud. They rejoiced in this King. And yet he comes in humbly. He doesn't force himself. He doesn't bring about some prideful act. The one person who has the right to speak in that way, he does not do. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. How many things have been handed over to him? All things. The Father has given the Son everything. He has the right to everything. So in one sense, you know, you think you own your house, you think you own your car, you think you own your possessions, you think you own your life, and the reality is we are all owned by our King. He's given him everything. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So here is this powerful, authoritative King. And what does he do? Does he come with harshness? Does he come with judgment? Does he come with condemnation? There will be a day where he does that. But here he says and cries out, "Come to me, all who are labored, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you." And this is the key. What do we have to do from Jesus? We need to what? Learn. Learn from me. What should we learn? He is what? Gentle and lowly in heart. He is gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came, and as Paul tells us in the book of Philippians, he humbled himself. And in that humiliation, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. You know what lies at the root of every sin? It's not humility, it's what? Pride. Christ comes perfectly humble. He comes gentle and lowly. And if we would find our joy and our satisfaction in Him, we must learn of Him. John the Baptist got it, right? What was his, as his ministry was waning and Christ's was gaining strength, his disciples came to him like, listen, everyone's following Jesus. Everyone's following Jesus. And the implication was, you're being diminished, John, and possibly they themselves saw their waning influence. And what was John's response? He must increase. I must decrease. I think as we see this joy found in this King who comes with righteousness and power, He comes to us, He comes as one who is holy. He comes as one who is humble. And this should cause us to stop and to learn of Him. In our interactions on an everyday basis with other people, do we push for our opinions, our ideas, our way, or do we seek to consider others better than ourselves and to humbly interact with each other? This is the joy that the Redeemer brings. He comes in righteousness, He comes in salvation, He comes with humility, and He comes to reign. In verse 10, we see this emphasis on God, or on Christ, the Redeemer, coming, the King coming, and cutting off the chariot and the war horse from Jerusalem, taking the battle bow away, and speaking peace to the nations. And what we see here is that there is an understanding that we're going to look at in just a few moments in a little bit more detail. But when Christ comes as King, He does away with the mechanisms of war because they're no longer needed. They're no longer needed because He brings peace, not just a peace for Israel, not just a peace for Zion, not just a peace for the returned exiles, but peace that goes to who? All the nations. And that reign that He brings is a reign that is unimpeded. Where does this rule come from? Notice what He says. His rule shall be from where? Sea to sea. From the river to the ends of the earth. You know, there's a saying that has often been labeled as a hateful saying towards Jewish people, from the river to the sea. But Christ's reign is from the river, not just simply to the sea, but to where? Everywhere. Over all of creation, He will rule. And this brings us joy. Jesus Christ, at this moment, is ruling and reigning in heaven. There is nothing that is happening in this world that is outside of His sovereign decree and His providential guidance. He rules and reigns. And so let our hope be not in the rulers of men through which He reigns, but may our hope be in Him. And may we rejoice that we have such a King. You know, what this means then is no matter who's in power, whether it be an elephant or a donkey that's in power, you can have joy because your King has never ceded the throne. That brings us joy. Secondly, we see the Redeemer fulfills the covenant. Verse 11 is striking. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Because of the blood of my covenant with you. Now, what is this reference to the blood of the covenant? And I think to the Jew that was there in Jerusalem that had returned, they would immediately go to where this term is used again in the Hebrew Bible. And it actually goes all the way back to Exodus. In Exodus chapter 32, after Moses has received the law, he goes down and God says to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have..." I'm going to come back to that. I got ahead of myself. Moses gives the covenant. He comes down to the people at the base of Mount Horeb. And he speaks the words of the covenant. And the people, and he asks them, he's like, what are you going to do with this covenant? And the people respond that they will keep the covenant of the Lord. And what Moses does is he comes, and the word that's used there is he takes the blood of the covenant, and he takes a feather or a branch, and he dips it in that blood, and he splatters the blood on the people. And he says, "This is the blood of the covenant between you and the Lord." And the people have bound themselves to God's promises. They bound themselves to abide by the law that he's given. And then Moses goes back up to the mountain to receive the rest of the law. And he's up there for a long time in a mountain shrouded by thunders and lightnings and earthquakes and terrifying things. An hour goes by, 2 hours, hours upon hour goes by, and Moses is still up there. And so the children of Israel grow impatient. They say, "We don't know what's become of this man, Moses. Hey, Aaron, why don't you get up and make us gods?" Again, shows the faulty thinking. Let's us make our gods. And so Aaron takes the gold rings. He takes the gold that they brought out of Egypt. He fires a fire and melts that down. And as Aaron says to Moses, out popped this calf. And the people worshipped that calf. In fact, it wasn't that they were worshipping another god. It was that they were worshipping that calf as Yahweh. They conceived of God according to their own imaginations. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, and of course, he is not aware of what's going on, but who is God? And God says to Moses, "Go down, for your people." What an indictment. Because over and over again, God refers to Israel as his people. But in their idolatry, God says, "No, you go down to your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make of you a great nation.'" What a striking memory that these words, the blood of the covenant, would bring back to a returned exile in Jerusalem. This is not a message of hope, is it? It's a message of condemnation. It's a message that reminds them of their sin and the consequences that it brings. The blood of the covenant spoke of Israel's condemnation, but yet here, notice what God says. He says, "Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free." It is a message of a blood of a covenant that brings hope. And that hope is found in the blood of Christ that is shed to create a new covenant for his people. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 42, 6 through 9, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give not to others, to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. It is the Spirit of the Lord that has come upon Christ, as Isaiah prophesies. He's anointed him to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The blood of the covenant that Zechariah speaks of a blood that does not bring judgment, but that brings freedom. Christ setting the prisoners free. And what is this freedom from? Notice what he says in verse 11. They're free from the waterless pit. And it's amazing to see what this is referring to. If you go back to Israel's history, we see that God chose Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, a man who's at that time his name was Abram. He brings him to the land. He promises to bless him, to bless his seed. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has the 12 tribes of Israel, but of those sons that he has, those 12 sons, there's one whose name is Joseph. Joseph was the favorite of Jacob. Joseph received visions from God. He was a prophet. And he was also a bit of an annoying younger brother, I think, to the other older ones. He had a coat of many colors that his father had given him, showing his favoritism and Jacob's love for Joseph. This provoked his brothers to envy, to jealousy. And one day, as Joseph was sent to bring food to them while they were out walking in the fields, his brothers grabbed him, tore his coat, and where did they throw him? In a pit. Not just any pit. Notice what Moses notes about this pit. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. There was no water in it. So why would God now point to that waterless pit and speak of the freedom? Because at that moment, that throwing of Joseph into that pit, that was the seminal event that brought about Israel's eventual captivity in Egypt. Israel ended up in Egypt, and the first act that sent them that way was through the treachery and the exploitation of Joseph's own brothers against him. And from that point on, Israel dealt with captivity, dealt with difficulty, dealt with enemies. And they would, at this point, we have the nation coming back to a broken kingdom where the sons of Abraham, those tribes, have once again risen up against each other. And they're back in the tatters of what's left. And yet God says that through this covenant, through the blood of this new covenant, He is going to free them from that waterless pit. He's going to turn back all those years of suffering through the covenant that He has made with this blood. There is a hope here that turns back to the time where Jacob with his sons dwelt in security and prosperity before the Lord. God does this because of the blood of His covenant. That blood, we remember every month as we come before the Lord's table. What does Jesus call the cup? This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. As Paul reminds us, he took the cup at supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It is through the blood of the eternal covenant that the God of peace has brought about our salvation. This Redeemer fulfills the covenant. He turns back the decades, the centuries, the millennia of suffering caused by our own treachery against each other, and he makes of two one new people. The Redeemer fulfills the covenant. Should this not bring us joy? I mean, think of it. Once the blood of the covenant spoke to mankind's sinfulness and rejection of Christ, and now the blood of the covenant speaks of our acceptance through what Christ has done. How we should read the words of verse 9, rejoice greatly, shout aloud, when we see that it is the blood of the covenant that has freed us and given us hope and finally restoration. This is where we see in verse 12, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. It's interesting how we're described here. Prisoners of hope. This would ring very, very strongly in the ears of the returned exiles because they were, up until this time, prisoners themselves. They've come back to Jerusalem and it's being rebuilt. There seems to be progress in the right direction, but yet it wasn't anything like what Jerusalem was at one day and days before. And so while they still are, you know, they're still subject to the Persian Empire, they still don't have the freedom to rule and reign like they should. There are some Levites there, and there is a high priest, but even Zerubbabel, who has a right to the kingship, he's not going to grab a hold of that. He's not going to exalt himself to become king and put himself against Darius. It's sort of a bittersweet moment. They're back in the nation, but it is nothing like what it once was. But they can be prisoners of hope. That they can be confined in shackles, that they can be pulled down and placed in places of despair and still have hope. Why? Because we have a stronghold in our God. Because He is the one who will, through the blood of the covenant, restore to us double what we have lost. You know, while where Joseph was a prisoner without hope at the hands of his brothers, where Israel was a nation without hope, enslaved to the Egyptians, where the exiles were prisoners without hope, taken from their country, and where all who sit under sin are without hope, fated for doom, yet when we turn to Christ, we find hope in our King. We're no longer without hope. We're no longer in despair. We have a King. And notice what the promise is. He is coming to us. He's already come once, fulfilling these prophecies as he walked into Jerusalem. But listen, is he not coming again? And that we should look forward to with joy and great rejoicing. Our King is coming. There's a promised restoration. The psalmist says, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and the seas and all that is in them, who keeps faith, how long? Forever. He never betrays our faith. He keeps that faith eternally. He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoners free. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. The Redeemer brings restoration. And so as Zechariah calls us to find hope in the midst of immensely difficult circumstances, we find that hope in God's protection, His power over His enemies, but ultimately it is in His Redeemer. And then the response, the result of that, is that God provides peace. God provides peace. Again, we yearn for peace. We desire it so much. It's what's talked about all over the news. And again, when the Miss America pageant was going, and they would ask these pageant participants these questions, what is it that you would do if you were Miss America? And one of the things you hear over and over again is that I will seek to bring about world what? Peace. As though a beauty queen is somehow going to affect that. Or let's be honest, let's not fool ourselves, neither will our political powers. There is only one Prince of Peace. It is Jesus Christ. And He brings peace from conflict. The language used, as we saw very briefly in verse 10, it describes the defeat of war itself. The imagery is stark. He's going to cut off the chariot or the war chariot from Ephraim. It's the term that's used there is very stark, cut off. It refers to the idea of dismemberment. It speaks to the desperate state of Israel. Conflict and war had been such a scourge to Israel. And God is going to dismember war itself. There'll be no longer a need for the battlements of war because war is no longer going to be an option. I remember in the 80s, and I guess into a little bit of the 90s, there was a foreign policy doctrine that we had here in the age where there were lots of threats of nuclear war, and who knows what that was. It was called MAD, which stands for what? Mutually Assured Destruction. And essentially it said, well, yes, we know our enemies have all these nuclear weapons, but so do we. And so nobody's going to actually push the trigger because we're going to just destroy each other completely. That's a great foreign policy, right? God is going to amputate that type of thing from the world. He's going to remove conflict. There'll no longer be a need for weapons. Jesus rebuked Peter, and he said that he needed to put his sword back in his place. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Christ comes with His sword to put away the sword forever. He is the one who, if He didn't want to go to the cross, He could have appealed to the Father, and what would God send to Him? Legions, 12 legions of angels. Can any army stand against that force? And yet Christ comes and through His work on the cross turns back and brings peace. He brings peace through His reign. His rule, He says in verse 10, shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. God removes the gears of war from His people, but He does not leave them vulnerable to attack. He is the one who protects them by taking away and reigning over all His people. And that reign extends to all nations. He speaks peace to the nations. You know, I think it's important to remember here, when Jesus was out on a boat in the middle of the ocean, or in the middle of the Red Sea, a storm came up, tossed them back and forth. The disciples are wondering, what in the world's going on? They're scared to death. They're trying to keep the boat afloat. And what is Jesus doing? Sleeping. Sleeping in the bow of the boat. And they're like, Master, don't you see what's going on? And Jesus comes up. He steps out on the deck of that boat, and what is the first word he says? Peace, be still. You know, the waging and raging wars around us, the war with Ukraine and Russia, the conflict in Israel and the Middle East, the conflicts we see here locally, conflicts we see nationally. Do you not believe that your King, who has the power to say, peace be still, and the elements obey him, can he not speak peace to the nations, and it will come to a pass? He is the one who brings great peace. He is the one who is described as the Prince of Peace. He brings that peace for all the nations. And he brings that peace through his character. Look what verse 16. On that day, he says, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness. And how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. There are just three things about God's character that provide great hope for us here. The first is that he loves his people. He loves his people. Notice what he says. On that day, their God will save them. And why is he saving them? He's saving them as he saves a flock of his people. As a shepherd that cares intimately for the sheep, he saves them. We know that Jesus tells the parable of the man of the shepherd who goes and he lost one of his 100 in his flock. And what does he do? He leaves the 99 behind, and what does he seek to do? He goes and seeks out that lamb and saves it. He speaks of his people as being like jewels of a crown that shine on the land. God values his people. They're precious in his sight. He has a great love for his people that brings about great hope. As Paul says in Romans 8, what or who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Can anything separate us from the love of God in Christ? No. He's also one who brings peace through his character of goodness. How great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. You know, we say the term here, we've said it before, God is good all the time. All the time, God is what? Good. We say that. But what does that goodness look like? Why was it most clearly perceived? It is perceived in a king, in a God, in a ruler who is the stronghold for his people, and out of that goodness, he saves them. As Paul tells Titus, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us. God isn't good to us because we're good to him. Rather, he saves us according to his own mercy. He saves us with the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You are an heir in Christ. You are an heir of God. You are a child of God. Can you think of anything better than that hope? And then we see we have peace through a God who gives plentiful provision. At the end of verse 9, we see that grain shall make young men flourish and new wine the young women. The final description of God's peace brings a peace that through God's character, as he brings a harvest and plenty to the youth. It's interesting that the emphasis here is on the young men and the young women. You know, we've got some young men and young women out there today. And as we all know, young men and young women are very idealistic. They're ready to take the world by storm. They're looking forward to moving on, and they're wanting to create a better world. And that's wonderful and great things. But we recognize, as we've gotten older, I recognize I've gotten older, these things don't come immediately. You have to work for things. But what does God say his provision is? The restoration. That restoration is so that the young men and the young women are able to receive the fruits of that which would regularly take ages or a lifetime to accrue. That's the type of God we serve. A God who is our stronghold. Is he yours? Zechariah, underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beautifully describes who our stronghold is. Now, as we've seen these descriptions, I want you to think about the lesser things that you often look to and trust in, and do they come anywhere near what God does for his people? Then why are you trusting in them? Return to your stronghold. We need this message more now, I think, than ever. I mean, honestly, we've needed this message always. May we take it. May we look to our King and find him to be our stronghold. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it breaks up the fallow ground of our souls, and how, Father, we are often prone. Lord, we are so often prone to seek hope and satisfaction and to have as our stronghold lesser things. Father, may we return to Christ as our stronghold. May he be the one that we look to in all things. Thank you for a King who comes to us in righteousness and salvation, humbly, who comes and restores us because of the blood of the covenant. Father, may we rejoice in him at all times. We pray this all in Christ's name, pleading his